Now, our Bible reading today takes us to one of the letters in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible. We're going to Romans chapter 3. And Ian, one of our elders, is going to come forward and going to read from verse 9 for us. Romans chapter 3, reading at verse 9.
Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law that requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of God.
Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and to have them open at Romans chapter 3 this morning, to the section from verse 9 to the end of this particular chapter. Romans chapter 3. There was a teacher once whose task was to try and teach a group of, shall we describe them as challenging, P6 and 7s. She had to teach these challenging P6 and 7 boys about Genesis chapter 1 to 3. Obviously, this isn't necessarily a recent story. I don't know if that's necessarily on our curriculum today. Might be good if it was, but it's not. Anyway, chapter 1 didn't really connect, because the kids were it just didn't really mean much that God was their maker. Chapter 2, the only real response was a bit of sniggering, because the P6, 7 boys thinking of a man and woman being naked. So that night at home, the teacher was thinking, how on earth can I convey to them the seriousness of sin and rebellion in this world and in their own hearts? So next day she went in and she had modeling clay and paper mache. Today it would have probably been Play-Doh. But she said to the class, right, guys, this is what we're going to do. We are going to make a world. We're going to create a planet. And then tomorrow, we are going to make some creatures for this planet. It seemed to rouse their interest, and so they got to it, and various landscapes and seascapes were made, various goblins and other strange creatures were created, and they were able to play with them for a couple of days. When it came to that slot a few days later, the teacher said, well, it's like this class, we need to actually start making some rules. What do you mean? Well, these creatures are not behaving. They're biting each other's heads off. They're falling into the sea and melting. They're just making a mess of the world that we've created. So I want you to put your heads together, and I want you to come up with some rules for this world that you've made. So interestingly, the first rule that these P7 boys came up with was that they must that the creatures must obey us. We're creators. So that was their rule. A few days later, the teacher came along again and said, well, listen, I've got another update from you. They've decided they don't like your rules. And in fact, they've decided they're not going to listen to your rules any longer. So what are you going to do about it? Well, one boy was outraged. They can't do that. We made them. Sorry, but that's what they're going to do. Another one of the boys shouted from the back of the class, I'm going to break their legs. That was a challenging kind of class he was in. But the teacher thought, no, finally, we've got there. We've got to a point at which I can now start to tell them about what it's like to face the consequences of rejecting the God who has made us. And so that's what she did. And that, in essence, is what we're going to do today as well. We're going to think about the consequences of rejecting the God who made us. The consequences of living a life of rebellion and rejection. And what God, in his great mercy, did for those who were in a condition of living in rebellion and rejection to him. And so that's why we're actually in Romans chapter 3. It's a number of months, I know, since we looked at Romans chapter 1. But the argument from the middle of Romans chapter 1 to where we are in chapter 3 here is the same. It's telling us that there is this human antagonism towards God. There's this antagonism towards the one who's actually made us. And so you could go through the various different parts of the opening chapters, and you'll find there in chapter 1 in verse 25, it tells us that we didn't want, we didn't glorify God nor thank God. Chapter 1, verse 21, we didn't do that. We didn't think that was worthwhile. Then in verse 25, instead of listening to what God has said in chapter 1, we've exchanged God's truth for lies and started kind of worshiping things that we could control ourselves. Verse 26, we decided that we didn't want to retain the knowledge of God, and so we ignored what God was saying to us. Moving into chapter 2. It tells us in verse 4 that we showed contempt for the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God. And it carries on all the way through to chapter 3, where we were read there in verse 10 that there's no one righteous, not even one. And then to verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I do wonder whether there's been a point in your life in these past 7 days where you've stopped to wonder about how you have offended, or I have offended, the God who made us by what we've done. Because we often, or we can think about the impact of our actions and our speech upon others, but what about the impact of what we do upon the God who made us? Does that register? Well, it can do. We just sung in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by King David after one of the darkest episodes of his life. He'd committed adultery. He had conspired to murder the husband of the lady that he committed adultery with. And yet in Psalm 51, he's very clear that first and foremost, it's against God that he has sinned. But you say, yeah, but there was this relationship he shouldn't have got into, and there's this murder that he conspired with. And you're saying his prime concern is God? Yes. Biblically speaking, that is exactly the way we're to view life. We are not downplaying the impact of our decisions upon other people. Sometimes people are impacted for the rest of their lives by what we do or don't do. But primarily speaking, in the Bible, it is the impact of our sin and rebellion before God. And so this chapter tells us about that. And in a little bit like, as a, in the way a forecaster on TV will talk about the latest named storm and its strength and its direction and its duration. And then the forecaster will say, but after that, there's going to be a spell of calm and bright weather. So in many ways, that mirrors what we're going to think about today, because the first part, we're going to have the cold, hard, uncomfortable truth of rejecting God, which then flows into the remarkably blessed, comfortable truth that there is hope today in Jesus Christ. So come with me as we see what chapter 3 says to us. I want us to notice, first of all, that we are all in the same predicament. We are all in the same position, all in the same mess. Let me show you this from three different ways. First of all, these verses remind us that we are all under sin. Look at verse 3. At the end of verse 3, it says, "For what we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." Verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The argument up until this point has been quite clear. Whether it's non-religious people or religious people, the same predicament describes both. And just to maybe jog your memory, those of you who were here a few months ago, you remember that we spoke about Jesus' famous parable about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. There were two brothers, neither of whom loved the father. The first son was the wayward son, wasn't he? He was the one who rebelled and who offended. He's the one who indulged himself. He's the one who wasted his life and his resources and his father's resources. The elder son was he was the guy who kept the rules, wasn't he? So that he could, by keeping the rules, get what he wanted. But neither of them loved the father for who he was. And that is the description at the end of chapter 1 of the non-religious person, chapter 2 of the religious person. Both the non-religious and the religious are in exactly the same position. That every one of us, before our Maker, we are under the power of sin. In your spiritual passport, there is a stamp there. And that stamp is not just one of the ink ones. It's one of the ones that just presses and molds the paper. That stamp says that we are under the power of sin. Every single person who has ever walked in this earth, apart from Jesus Christ, under the power of sin. And so for some of you in here today, that might be quite positive. You might think, well, that's good. Because some of these kind of do-gooders who really wind me up, I need to tell them they're in exactly the same position as I am. They needn't think that they're any better, because non-religious, religious, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same predicament. The legal status that we have by nature is that we're under the power of sin. Second truth, thinking of this being in the same predicament, the same position, the same mess. Not simply are we all under sin, but all of us, every part of us, is impacted by sin. Every part of us is impacted by sin. We have this from verse 10 to verse 18. You have a series of Old Testament quotations here, and they're joined together to build up a body of evidence, to build up the case, as it were, for how we are before God. And it tells us that the impact in these verses, the impact of sin, being under the power of sin, living in rebellion to God, it goes everywhere. It doesn't just remain on the surface in a particular location. It runs deep in every direction. So it tells us, first of all, that our legal standing is that we are not right before God. We are under the power of sin, and we are therefore not righteous. Our legal standing is impacted by our sinful rejection of God. Verse 11 tells us our minds are impacted by our rejection of God. There's no one who understands. So our thinking, rather than be shaped by our Maker's instructions, is shaped by whatever happens to be in vogue at the time. Not simply is it our legal status and our mind, but our motives. Look at verse 11. There is no one who seeks God. Our motives are impacted. Even sometimes the good that we do is impacted by a motive to be seen for doing such good. Our legal status, our minds, our motives. Verse 12 tells us our will. We've all turned away. We've together become worthless. We're like a toddler. When a toddler's trying to be directed by a parent who's trying to keep the toddler from killing himself, the toddler just throws a tantrum, doesn't want to do anything that's remotely safe, just wants to do what it wants to do. And while the analogy might be a bit jarring, it's true. Our wills are turning against God. Where else does this impact of being under the power of sin manifest itself? Well, look at verse 13, in what we say, our tongues. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Do you ever wonder why telling the truth is so hard? Because it's not simply kind of kids who have trouble telling the truth. Adults do as well, because we underplay or we exaggerate or we just leave out a little detail here or there. And actually being truthful, straight up truthful, it's not easy. Because of the pollution of the power of sin, it's got into our tongues as well. Then it goes on then in verses 15 to verse 17. Verse 14 to verse 17, it talks about our relationships. So there's cursing that comes out of our mouth. There's bloodshed. There's ruin and misery. The way of peace they don't know. What lies behind the various wars of history? What lies behind the tensions of life? Is it not hearts that want their own way, irrespective of the consequences? And then this layers upon layer of evidence, it reaches the kind of clincher here in verse 18 when it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. So there is no reverence. There is no wisdom to appreciate the potency of the God before whom we live and move and have our being. That somehow we've relegated God from being this exalted, pure, perfect, powerful being to something that's a little bit more manageable, a little bit more palatable for modern tastes. The impact of being under the power of sin, it impacts all of us. Every part of us is impacted by sin. And so if we're all in the same predicament, in the same position, in the same mess, because all of us are under sin and every part of us in that sense is impacted by sin, we're all therefore under the shadow of God's judgment. You see, this is where it becomes even more uncomfortable, because it's not simply the case that we're polluted and impacted and influenced by sin as if the present consequences of that are bad enough. The future consequences of that are even worse, because there is a shadow hanging over the human race, universally lived in rebellion against God. And so the crisis in many ways for the human race is not warfare or climate change or education or even some of the economic woes. And I'm not downplaying any of these things. These things are serious. But that's not the big shadow hanging over the human race. The big shadow hanging over the human race is that being under the power of sin, that we're under the judgment of God. And the wrath of God is something that will come to us. And yet, in reality, we can be blinded to this. Let me take you back to David, the guy who we sang about, you know, the adulterer, conspired to murder. Well, he was approached one day by Nathan, who was a prophet. And Nathan was trying to make it clear just the mess he was that David had been making, that God hadn't forgotten what he'd done. And he told this story about this poor guy who was exploited by this rich guy. And David just, within him, that instinctive reaction. He was ready to lash out against the rich guy who had exploited the poor guy. And then Nathan says to him, but actually you're the man. You know, because you had everything and then you took Bathsheba from this guy and then you had him killed. You see, we can be blinded by the reality of our position before God. We can be blinded to the influence of sin and rejection of God. We just sometimes can't see it. And we need God to open our eyes so that we can see it. So what does this all therefore mean for us? Well, I think there's two applications. Number one would be this. It helps explain why we wonder why we can be so nice one minute and so mean the next. Do you ever wonder at your capacity to just change? Everything's going fine, and then all of a sudden you fly off the handle. Part of the reason that happens is because we've got this stamp, we're under the power of sin. Do you ever wonder why we can be exposed to such contrasts in life? I don't know if some of you saw on the BBC the other day, there was this report about Alzheimer's and the way in which this husband was looking after his wife, and you just thought, wow, what selflessness. It was quite remarkable. But it followed just hard on the heels of the cruelty in this world. And you go, how do you have cruelty and selfless love side by side? How do you explain these things? The biblical understanding to why the world is the way it is and why we are the way we are is that sinful rebellion exists. What other explanation is cogent that you've ever heard? There's none. The Bible tells it as it is. So if we're all under the same predicament and the same position and the same mess, the passage then goes on to tell us that we can all benefit from the same remedy. Our journey through Romans, as we're restarting today, is going to be almost like a helicopter ride. We are kind of flying a bit higher, just getting the big picture of what's going on in the letter to the Romans, because you could go through it verse by verse, clause by clause, but I'm pretty sure there'd be nobody left if I did that. But we're a bit like in a helicopter, and you get in the big picture. But a helicopter can stoop down so quickly, can't it? It can descend really quickly to look at some of these landmarks in just a little bit more detail. Well, one of the landmarks I want us to look at is to think about what God has done for us. Look at the words of verse 24. After reminding us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it says that we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. When we are wronged, and we all are at different stages of life, when we are wronged, I'm pretty sure that most of our reactions would mirror more the P67 boys, some of whom wanted to rip the legs off these creatures who weren't going to listen to them, that our reaction probably is closer to their reaction than it is to God's reaction. Because God's reaction's very different, isn't it? Tells us that having described the plight that we're in, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, our righteousness of God has been made known. So, but God has done something. He has made something clear. He's brought it out into the open. He has made a way for us to be right before God. And it's not that God has somehow lost his standards or criteria for allowing people to come near to him. You know, our spiritual CVs don't necessarily read very well, do they? That moral list and description of who we are, that you know, when you send a CV and it's to try and validate your credentials for a particular post that you may be seeking to get, well, our spiritual CV, our moral list of what we're like before God, if this is what we're handing to God, then there's no chance that we're going to be right with God, that we're going to meet his standard. But here it says that our righteousness from God is given to us. A perfect righteousness from God, a right standing with God in God's eyes, is given to us. Not that we have worked our way to it, but it's given to us, and it centers around the very work of Jesus Christ. It centers around the work of Jesus, who Colossians 1 tells us that through him everything was made that has been made. So he is the creative agent behind what we see. And yet he, in these words that speaks of the sacrifice of atonement, he's the one who dies. So the creator dies, and it's his blood, his precious blood, covers before the sight of a holy God my sin and your sin, so that our sin is, as somebody described it, operationally invisible to God. No longer a provocation to God. Why? Because the blood of the Creator, Redeemer, covers us from our sins, enabling us to be dealt with by God on the basis of who Jesus is. So the shadow, the wrath of God that was hanging over me, well, Jesus dealt with that shadow, experienced that wrath, was dealt with as I should have been dealt with and you should have been dealt with, so that in turn, from God, we receive his status and are dealt with as he ought to be. That's a great transaction that's taken place. That the power of sin is actually dealt with by a greater power. The power of God's grace freely given to us, not earned or expected in any way, but freely given to us. That God justifies us, not by ignoring the fact that we have rebelled against him, that our thinking, that our wills, that our words, that our very outlook was lived in rebellion to him. God hasn't ignored that, but God has seen to it that his very son would pay the penalty for that. So that God is, in the words of verse 26, just. God has every right to wipe us off the face of this earth. God has every right to send us to a lost eternity in hell forever. God is just, but he's also the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus, that he himself, he's taken that punishment upon himself, so that he is just. Punishment will come, but he is a justifier. He's going to bring that upon himself through Jesus, his son and our savior. And so there's two applications from this as well as we finish off today. And the first application is that this knowledge of what Jesus has done, what Jesus is this sacrifice whose sin is covers us, our sin before God, who takes away the wrath of God that was facing, heading towards us. It was taken away from us and onto Jesus. That this teaching of Jesus is not something that is to be confined to our minds. It is something that needs to live in our hearts and be lived out in our lives. So there is head knowledge and there is heart knowledge. The head knowledge is something that many people possess. They may have been brought up going to church. They may have gone through various different rituals, and there is a head knowledge there. But that head knowledge is very different from a heart knowledge, because it talks about those who have faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is not simply a theoretical set of, you know, we nod our head to these particular truths. Faith in Jesus is more. It's not less, but it's more than what goes on in our minds. It what goes on in our hearts, in our emotion, in our will, in our words, in our outlook. In fact, in all of the areas that have been polluted by the power of sin, in all of these areas, the impact of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ will be seen. So let me ask you, does this truth about Jesus merely live in your head without any real impact upon your life, because your heart has not been changed by it? Your heart needs to be made new, and you need to call out, to cry out for mercy for that to take place. Because you see, by nature, none of us seek after God, do we? None of us wake up one morning and decide, well, you know, God's the one for me. When there is a change, it's only because God has brought about that change. That God has worked to begin undoing the impact and the reign of sin in our lives, bringing us to a position of faith, beginning a work that He is going to absolutely complete, because only He can. So has that work began in your life? Well, God started and He'll finish it. If it is merely just a knowledge of conceptual truth about Jesus going through this, but it does not change your life, it does not change your heart, then you have not yet come to appreciate Jesus as Savior. Cry out for mercy today that you might. And then I can't help but wonder about these P6, P7 boys, or the equivalent. It was an American setting, but this was the age group. Can't help but wonder how they would have reacted to the teacher and said to them, you know, these kind of, you know, rebellious creatures that you've made. You know, you want to break some of their legs and you're outraged by their rebellion. What about one of you actually becoming one of these creatures? What about one of you actually, would you like to go and live in that world? And would you actually, while you're living in that world, just remain pure and unspotted and unpolluted by it? And will you actually, how about this, will you actually in that world, because getting into that world is not enough, and living there actually without being polluted, that's not enough. Because of the mess these creatures that you've made have done, how about you actually die for these creatures? If they wanted to break the legs at the very thought of the rebellion, what answer would it have been? Thought of being their created these creatures and we're now going to die for these creatures? Don't be daft. That is what Jesus has done. And it is not daft. It is the hope by which we live. It is the only hope, the only strength, the only joy. It is what gives us today that recognition that we are part of the Father's family, loved, adopted, safe, secure, forever forgiven in Christ Jesus. Have you been yet? You need to, because the promise of God is, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away. Amen.